Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy of gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work."
But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respect to be a good model of good works, and in your teachings show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Let's come before God in prayer as we begin our time together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to spend the day together, to be encouraged by our conversations with one another, but most of all to spend time in your word. And Lord, we ask that through your Holy Spirit, you will be encouraging us, teaching us, reminding us of the goodness of the gospel and encouraging us towards the life that you have called us to live. Lord, we ask for your help now in your Son's name. Amen. Well, do keep Titus open. It'll be great just to have that as we dig into this book and these particular verses this morning. I want to begin with a question. What are you saved for? I wonder how you'd answer that question. Why did Jesus save you? Now, there are many good and right answers to that question, but I think sometimes we can stop short of the fullness of what the Bible teaches about why we're saved. For some of us, we might be thinking, well, Jesus saved me so I can be in heaven with him forever. Now, that is true. We have been saved for God's eternal kingdom. But there's a temptation that if that is the fullness of our answer, we can often neglect how we live now. At the most extreme, there might be some who could be tempted to think, well, obedience is an optional extra. Living a certain way is for those straight-laced Christians, but seeing that Jesus has forgiven me, it doesn't really matter what I do now. My place in heaven is guaranteed. While others might think, well, Jesus has saved me so I can live a moral life. There is a certain way that Christians should live, and all that matters. But these people would tell you that they have rules of how a good Christian should live. You do this and you go here, and you certainly don't do that, and you most certainly do not go there. The gospel, yes, is important, but in many ways they've moved on from it. For them, the gospel brought them in. Our behaviour now is what really matters. Now, clearly, those are two extremes of what people might think in terms of that answer, why has Jesus saved us, and how does that make a difference? But I think for many of us, we can find ourselves along that spectrum at some point in our Christians' lives. And in the book of Titus that we're going to be looking at today, Paul has something bigger, a deeper, and a better answer to that question of why have we been saved? So let's look at that now. In chapter 2, verse 14, when writing about why Jesus died, Paul says this: to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So why have we been saved? Why did Jesus save us? To be a pure people, eager to do what is good, a people who are his own special possession. And this idea of being saved to do good is a repeated theme throughout the letter. I wonder if you picked up on it as we heard the book read in a whole. But just scan over these verses with me. In 3 verse 1, Paul wants Titus to remind his people to be ready for every good work. In 3 verse 8, the people are to devote themselves to do good works. And then the same again in 3:14, they are to learn to be devoted to do good. The elders that were appointed were to love to do good. This idea of doing good is so important in this letter. While in stark contrast, the false teachers who are lurking around this island of Crete where Titus is, Paul says they are unfit to do good works. And what is it that Paul means by this idea, these words of good works? Because unless I think we're clear on that, we will miss the profound nature of what Paul is teaching. We could end up thinking, like our second example in the introduction, and be tempted to think that Paul is merely encouraging us towards acts of service, acts of kindness, towards charity work, or rules and rituals to follow. Get involved in your local homeless shelter, look at how you can do some environmental work, attend every church activity and meeting. Now, those things are good. Many of those things are not outside the scope of what Paul is meaning. But again, Paul is talking about something deeper. To help us, we need to notice two other words that Paul uses in this letter to describe what we're saved for. I wonder if you noticed it. Look again at 1 verse 1. Paul writes, which accords with, or in some translations, leads to godliness. And then in 2 verse 12, he uses this phrase, godly lives. Godliness, or godly living, is what Paul means when he talks about this term, good works. It encapsulates the fullness of what he's urging Titus to teach those in his church to do. Be devoted to good works. Essentially, he's saying, live godly lives. Devote yourself to godliness. And this idea of godliness essentially just means God-likeness. And it is the fruit of a life of faith that looks like Jesus. We need to be really clear here. Paul's not talking about just mere behavior modification. He's not looking for Christians who do the right thing or believe the right thing. Instead, his goal was disciples whose lives looked like God, looked like Christ, and pleased God. And ultimately, that was a complete and utter transformation. In this letter, again, I don't know if you heard it as it was being read to us, there's some descriptions of what these Christians would have been like before they came to Christ and what the culture around them was like. Here's some of the words that Paul used. He said, they're liars, they're lazy, they're gluttons, they're foolish, disobedient, slaves to various passions and hating others. Wow. Those are strong words, aren't they? That is definitely not a picture of godliness. And so for these Christians to live the way that they were called to now, something profound was to have happened in their lives. They didn't just try harder. They had had a complete transformation. So what is it that you have been saved for? Well, Paul tells us here in this letter that you've been saved for a transformed life. A life that is pure, that is good, that is purposeful. And we're going to focus on the specifics, add colour to that in our second talk later on. In the first half of chapter 2, Paul lays out for Titus the description of what lives that have been gripped and transformed by the gospel, by God, look like. But before we get there, we need to be abundantly clear on what brings about our transformation. Because if we don't get this right, then we will have the wrong motivation and ultimately we won't be able to do it. We need to understand the fuel and the power behind our transformation so that we can live the lives that God has called us to. You see, there's other words and phrases that were repeated in this letter which we need to pay attention to. Look at 1 verse 9. What does Paul say? Hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Then in 2 verse 1, you have teach what accords with sound doctrine. 2 verse 3, teach what is good. 2 verse 15, declare these things. And then 2 8, insist on these things. Did you see the kind of parallel words that Paul uses in those different verses? There is something that is to be taught, And then there's the content of that teaching. As Paul left Titus on Crete to build up this young church, there was one thing that he had to do and ensure it happened. He was to teach. People were to be taught. And there was something that was to be declared and insisted upon. Titus was to teach the people a word of instruction. And what were the words again that Paul uses to describe what was taught? It was a trustworthy word. It was the sound doctrine. These things that he has unpacked in the letter. You see, transformation happens when believers are taught the truth. You see, that is exactly how Paul started this book back in chapter 1. As he's talking about himself and what he does, he says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Paul begins here by introducing himself and his ministry. He's a servant of God. He's here to serve. He's an apostle of Jesus. He's been sent by the Son of God. And what does he come to do? How does he serve? By furthering the faith of God's elect. The goal of Paul's ministry was to see those God had chosen to grow in faith and the knowledge of the truth. And why? Because as they know the truth of the gospel, they will grow in godliness. The more we understand what God has done for us through Christ, the more we will long to live for him and become like him. So our transformation, our godliness, happens when we're taught the truth. Truth leads to godliness. So in the rest of our time together in this first talk, I want us to see very clearly that that transformation that we've been saved for happens in a specific place, with a specific power. Again, we need to understand what is that truth and where can we be taught that truth? Because Paul wants Titus to know and he wants us to know that transformation happens in the local church and transformation happens by the power of grace. So let's consider that first point together. Where is the context of our transformation to happen? Well, transformation happens in the local church. Titus is fairly unusual among the letters of the New Testament, as it's actually written to a person, first and foremost, rather than a church. And maybe there's times when you read this letter, when you listen to it, and you're like, what has this got to do with me? I'm not Titus. He was a pastor on Crete, put there in order to raise up churches on that island. We're never going to be Titus. So instead of putting ourselves in Titus's shoes, we are in the shoes of those believers in the church on Crete. And we get a prime time seat on Paul's ministry seminar on what life in the local church should be like. And that is the first thing that we see about our transformation. It happens right in the heart of the local church, because that is the place where we get taught. We don't know an awful lot about the mission that happened to Crete, how or when the church got planted there, when the gospel first arrived. It's interesting to note that back in Acts 2, you see that among those at Pentecost, there are some Cretans. Maybe they took the gospel back to their island. We don't know. But whatever is clear, what we do know is that from verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul visited and he left Titus on the island for a very specific reason. He wanted Titus to establish order on these churches. He was to finish what had been started. These churches needed elders, godly men, to be appointed in every town. And the major instruction that Paul gives Titus about these men is their character. They are to be the ones who show this godliness. They are the ones who are to show what it means to be transformed. And it's only when we start to see, towards the end of chapter 1, in verse 9, what they are to do. Paul majors on how they are to be. He is to pick those men who have already been gripped by the truth, whose lives have been transformed. And as they have been transformed, what is it they are to do? They are to hold firm to the truth, so they can encourage and instruct others in sound doctrine. They can rebuke those tempted to believe anything contrary to the truth. So as Titus is to establish these churches, he's to pick men who show godliness but can teach. And as we move through the letter, we see that as well as Titus teaching, as well as elders teaching, we also have older women teaching. Titus is to recruit these older women to be part of the ministry which brings about godliness. Paul wants Titus to establish this web of relationships where the truth is taught in the local church led by godly men. This is the context of godliness to grow believers. Therefore, to be transformed in godliness, we need to be part of a local church where the truth is taught. Transformation doesn't happen in isolation. It doesn't happen without a continual reminder of the truth. If someone says that they're a Christian, but they think they don't need the church, then actually Paul says you've missed the point. You cannot grow in the godliness that God wants for us if we are not part of a church where we are going to be taught the truth. The local church is a fundamental part of God's plan in our transformation. And the fact that you are here today leads me to assume, hopefully correctly, that you know the importance of being well taught in the local church. But I hope that what we'll see today is that teaching is not merely so that you can grow your knowledge and essentially have a big head. God has something even better for you. You're not coming here, you're not attending your church on a Sunday to fill your head with facts about God or the Bible. Instead, you're coming to hear the truth that will transform your life. So a question for you is, how well are you at listening to the truth that you are taught week by week? Do you value the truth, knowing that nothing else will bring transformation? You don't have to dig far on social media to find that there's a whole other way that the world will tell us will be able to transform your life. But God says no. The thing that will bring transformation is the truth that you find in church on a Sunday as you hear his word taught and read and preached. It might not seem very exciting sometimes, but this is what brings about transformation. Are we gripped by what we hear so that we can be growing in godliness? And then do you pray for and choose leaders who will firmly hold to that truth? Are you willing to submit to their teaching, knowing that those leaders who teach the truth are integral to your godliness? Having men and others who will teach you faithfully is going to be what's going to help you be transformed. And if you leave your church and move elsewhere, how high a priority are you putting on finding another church that teaches the truth? Because this is essential if we want to be transformed and become like Jesus. Being in a local church that teaches the truth brings about transformation. But the most fundamental aspect of all, which will lead to your transformation, is to know the truth that we are to be taught. You can be in a church, you can be taught, but you need to know what that truth is. What is the content of the teaching that Titus was to teach? Because if we don't know this, or if we get it wrong, then we will not see transformation. To become more like Jesus, you have to have experienced this truth and to keep coming back to it. And I think Paul is very clear on that at the second half of chapter 1. This church in Crete, like many in the New Testament, was plagued by false teachers. There was another truth that was being peddled to these new believers and these infant churches. The false teachers that had come around were offering something that sounded like superior godliness. It looked religious. And in many ways, it seemed like they were applying certain aspects of the Old Testament law to these Gentile believers. They were essentially saying, if you want to be a godly Christian, you need to be circumcised. If you want to be a godly Christian, you need to follow this specific law. This specific thing is what makes you a godly Christian. But again, Paul is brutally clear in the words that he uses about these false teachers. Despite how it might look, the teaching they were pushing is not anything like godliness. Look at what he says at the end of chapter 1. He says about these false teachers, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for good work. Again, he doesn't mince his words, does he? These men looked like they were the real deal. They sounded like it. But Paul says, actually, the content of the truth was not right. They might know God, but they deny him by their works because their truth that they were teaching did not lead to transformation and godliness. They're unfit for any good work. There is nothing neutral about teaching anything that adds something to our need for Jesus. Despite appearances, these teachers didn't know God, and as a result, they were unfit. They were not going to be transformed. And again, we can't assume that we're free from similar false teachers. In every age, there is always a danger of veering off into dangerous untruth. So we must be confident in the truth that we know brings transformation. So what is it that changes us? Well, look again at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. Paul is saying here, there has been an appearing which trains us for godliness. Let me read it again. For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. The transformed lifestyle of godliness comes about as we're trained by the grace of God. And when Paul uses that phrase, grace of God has appeared, I wonder how you'd explain it. It's easy to assume that we know what it means, but I think he explains it for us at the end of verse 13. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all kinds of people, because God's Saviour has appeared. Salvation has appeared because a Saviour has appeared. So Paul here is talking about the appearing of Jesus. It is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and ascension that are described as the grace of God. Everything that the gospel writers record for us are described here by Paul as grace. And why does he call the appearing of Jesus the grace of God? Well, I think it's what he writes in verse 14. It's because of what Jesus coming to the world has delivered for us from in the past and the new identity that we have now been given. Look again at verse 14. This is what Paul writes. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous to do good works. So Paul starts by telling his readers that it is an act of grace. The grace of God has appeared because Jesus gave himself for us. The Son of God didn't come to earth as royalty, as would have been fitting for him to do. Instead, he assumed the position of a slave. He took on the form of one with no rank, privilege, rights, power, or significance. Jesus, the Son of God, assumed all the limitations of finite humanity to serve selflessly. He gave himself for us. But remarkably, Jesus went even further. He stooped even lower than taking on human form when his obedience led him to the cross. That horrific form of execution. Jesus gave himself for us as he was nailed to the cross. Publicly exposed, hanging naked, condemned as a criminal, this is Jesus' act of grace. And that act of grace of the Son of God taking on human flesh and dying on a cross for us changed completely who we are by accomplishing two things. What is it that Paul tells us? He says, firstly, we have been redeemed from all lawlessness. That word redeemed captures the meaning of being set free at a price. In Paul's time, they would have known exactly what was happening when they heard that word. Someone who was a slave would have been set free because someone else paid a price for them. If a person paid the right price, then that individual could be redeemed from the shackles of their slavery and given the status of a free man. It would have been costly to set them free, and that is exactly what Jesus has done for us. He gave himself as that costly payment needed to set us free. His death purchased our freedom. And what does Paul say that we've been set free from? All lawlessness. And I think Paul here is using that as an all-encompassing term to describe the way of life that the Christians on Crete were living before they came to Christ. They were living however they wanted with no regard to God. And as we read that description of Paul describing the Cretans in this way, redeemed from lawlessness, do we connect those dots and realise that Paul is talking about us in that way too? There's probably times when we can cope quite happily with the Cretans being talked about in that way. What is it he said about them again? They're liars, they're evil beasts, and they're lazy gluttons. Of course they're lawless. Of course they were far away from God, if that's how they were described. But listen again to what Paul says in these verses. He says that salvation is for all people, training us and redeeming us. Paul includes himself in that description here. He too was lawless, and so we must include ourselves too. This is the factual statement of the spiritual condition of everyone who is outside of Christ. No matter how respectful we think we are, how maybe seemingly good we are, before Christ we were lawless. And we need to see our original state. We need to accept that that is what we were. No matter at what age we came to Christ and put our trust in him, Paul says here, you were lawless. Because only when we fully appreciate the enormity of the grace of God, we can do that as we see the seriousness of the condition that we were in before. As we understand the darkness of that lawless way of life, we can start to appreciate the great act of grace that God did for us. He redeemed us from all lawlessness. He set us free. But wonderfully, we haven't merely been saved from a way of life. We aren't a slave set free from a slave master and then just kind of gone, off you go, do what you want. No, God has given us something more. We have been saved for a remarkable new status. And this is the second thing that I think Paul wants us to see, that Jesus' act of grace is accomplished for us. We have been purified to be a people for Jesus' own possession. The lawlessness that left a stain of sin on us has now been made clean. We have been purified. And it captures that sense of when you put the cloth that is covered in all the stuff that you just wiped off your kitchen after making that incredible bolognese, goes through the washing machine and now comes out of the wash brand new. It has been purified. That is what Jesus has done for us. But remarkably and wonderfully, our purification is permanent. We never need to go back in that washing machine ever again. Because we are now perfectly pure, and that is how God sees us, because it has been given to us by Christ. And that permanent purity has been given to us by Christ so that we could become his very own people. A people for his own possession echoes Exodus 19, where God speaks of Israel after the release from slavery in Egypt as my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth, for all the earth belongs to me. We have been freed, redeemed from lawlessness, to belong to Jesus. He now calls us his. We're not abandoned as free slaves, but redeemed to belong so that we can call Jesus our elder brother and know that we are daughters of God. You see, this is the incredible act of grace. This is a new identity that is completely undeserved, brought from a position of slavery to a redeemed, purified daughter of God. We belong to our Saviour. The gospel is, at its heart, a message of redemption from one way of life, lawlessness, to a new identity and a new way of life, godliness and a zeal for good works. And as we grasp this wonderful grace that gives us this new identity, actually it's no wonder that it brings about transformation. Understanding more of who we are, what Jesus has done for us, the fact that we are now a completely new person, we haven't merely been cleaned up, everything about you has changed. We have been given an incredible new status. So why do we say no to ungodliness? Why do we strive to live a new way, doing good works? Because Jesus has redeemed us and set us free from ungodliness. Why do we say yes to godliness, to this new life? Because Jesus has purified us and we belong to him. Our actions and behaviors should now match who we are. Jesus has completely transformed us. So now we live this transformed life. But actually, there's even more fuel or power to motivate our transformation here. Because Paul doesn't just talk about one appearing, he talks about two. There was the first coming of Jesus, the coming in grace. But in verse 13, Paul reminds Titus that Jesus is also going to come again. This is the appearing we are waiting for when he will come in all his glory. When we will get to see Jesus face to face, all his majesty and brilliance, we will get to experience the fullness of what it means to be a people belonging solely to the Son of God. We are not there yet, but one day we will be. And so those are the two key events that are the power of grace that fuel our transformation. Who we are now and who we will be and where we will be transforms us completely and should be seen in how we live every day. No longer am I, no longer are you, a lawless rebel with no hope for the future. Instead, you have been redeemed to be a pure people for Jesus. So why would I want to live as a rebel? Why would I not want to live as a daughter of the King? As a daughter of the King, looking forward to dwelling forever in his eternal kingdom, why wouldn't I want to start reflecting that new lifestyle to fit in with that truth? God's grace has the transforming effect to change everything about us now to what we will perfectly be one day. Grace does not produce perfection in this life, but it does decisively change the direction of our lives. And one day it is grace that will bring about our total transformation. So, what is it that you have been saved for? A transformed life. A life shaped by grace, where that truth about that grace is taught in the context of the local church, and where you will be seen to increasingly reflect the character of Jesus. That same grace that saved you and redeemed you is now training you now, day by day, to live a life that pleases God. And when we come back together after the break, we'll look more closely at what that transformed life looks like in practice. But as we finish, I want us to take away those truths. You have been redeemed, purified, and claimed by Jesus as his own when you put your trust in him. And his grace is now powerfully at work in you as you sit and hear the truth taught. And that is what is going to make your life match up to that godliness that he has called us to. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that your grace has appeared. We thank you that as Jesus came into the world, as he lived and he died, as he rose again and went back to be with you, that appearing brought salvation for all. We thank you that that grace transformed our lives as Jesus gave himself so that we could be redeemed from all lawlessness. and so that we could be purified to be a people for his own possession, a people who are called to live godly lives. Father, we pray that you will help us to see how knowing the grace of your grace, knowing the truth of the gospel, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Lord, we thank you for the churches that you've placed us in. We thank you for those who faithfully teach us the truth. Lord, we pray that you will help us to see how important those things are for us to become the people that you have called us to be. And Lord, we thank you that one day we will see the glory of our Saviour Jesus. And as we do, when he comes again, we know that we will be complete in our transformation. We will be completely like Jesus as we are freed from all of sin. But Lord, as we wait for that appearing, Lord, help us to be women who strive to live the transformed lives that you have called us to. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.